to see so many of you here this afternoon. Glad my wife is here. She doesn't travel with me too often, and she was commenting on the fact it's the first time she's been in the new chapel here, and it's been up 16 years. So it's been a long time since she's been in Oklahoma City. She's gone to camp often, but it's been a long time since she's been here. We were looking around a little at different places. We looked at our old house where we used to live up on Northwest 34th, and my wife was commenting and saying there are a lot of ghosts around here, a lot of memories, and thinking of the years in the past. I want to look a little at the book of Philippians with you. Some of these times we'll be together. I think it was a few years ago I took up the book of Ephesians up at Turkey Hill. And I like these prison epistles. They're beautiful books. They're mature writings. Paul wrote these. When we say the prison epistles, we're thinking here of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And he wrote these books as a mature Christian and a mature man. He was a man about 60 years of age. And they're rich and beautiful books. We're going to read chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. Reading from the New King James, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Let's pray once again. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God. We think of how wonderful it is that we have this message from the living God to guide us in this world of confusion and darkness. We pray that once again it may be fresh to us as we look at the Word of God, speak to us. We think of the deep concern that Paul had as he penned these words, the tremendous love he had for these people that he had worked with in Philippi. We pray that we may hear his words and may profit from them this afternoon. So bless us as your people, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, there's a tremendous emphasis in this book on unity and harmony. I think one of the things that's so distressing is to see the divisions that you often find among Christians. The divisions that are sometimes over very little things, over petty things. But here are divisions, and sometimes we go through those experiences in our own lives, even in our own fellowships, where some will leave, where there will be misunderstanding, there will be a personality clash, there will be a division. It's a grievous thing, a tragic thing. It's a reproach to the name of Christ. And too often people, you know, will comment on Christianity and say, well, look at all the divisions. They can't agree among themselves. They don't get along with themselves. And one of the things that Paul is deeply concerned about here is that there might be unity and harmony in this fellowship of believers. You know, I've lived long enough to realize that most of the damage done in the Lord's work is not done from the outside. We don't have to fear a frontal attack. But we find that so often the damage is caused from within our own ranks. As Paul could say, from among yourselves men will arise, drawing away disciples after themselves. And we see division and confusion coming from within. And so Paul here, as he writes, is pleading with them. Now, the first verses are just the salutation. Let me make a few comments about these before we move on. Paul and Timothy. I like the way he describes himself and Timothy. He says, we're servants or slaves, more literally. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. Beautiful way to describe those who we would say today are in full-time work. Slaves of Jesus Christ. Not hirelings, not people who are out for hire to local congregations, but those who are committed and owned by Jesus Christ himself and are keenly aware that he is their Lord, he is their master, they answer to him. This deep sense of ownership and the authority, too, that comes from belonging to Jesus Christ. This is the way the Lord's servants should be described. Now, he goes on to speak of those who are Christians, and he describes them as saints. We don't use the word too often today. I think we're afraid of it, maybe partly because we feel unworthy of it. If you hear Christians talk, sometimes they'll say, well, I'm no saint. Well, the scripture says we are saints. We're set apart for the Lord, and we ought to live that way. And Paul uses the term very freely, doesn't he? He says, I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, Paul would say you're a saint. You're one of the Lord's people, and you're a saint in Christ Jesus. And then among those, he says there are two types of work, certain ones who will be active in one type of work or the other. One he speaks of as overseers, King James says bishops or elders, those who give spiritual leadership. And then he speaks of those who are deacons or who are servants, who are taking care of various tasks. Every fellowship has certain works that need to be done. And here, as he describes the Christians there, he speaks of those in full-time work, himself and Timothy, as those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the Christians as saints, those who are taking spiritual leadership as overseers, and then deacons, those who are working. The thing that Paul emphasizes very strongly here is that in Philippi, there were a group of men working together in spiritual leadership. Now, in a way, it's harder to function that way. Part of the problems that assemblies have is that we don't have a strong, structured, authoritarian leadership. Now, in a dictatorship, it's very easy to know how to function. There's one man who is the authority. And in some churches, it's that way. Go into some churches, and the man will stand up. He'll say, this is my pulpit. I've been in churches like that. He'll say, this is my church. These are my deacons. And if you don't like the way we're doing things, and I'm doing things, get out. Because I'm number one here. I'm the big man. I'm the authority. Now, everyone knows where he fits in a situation like that. It's like being in the army. You know who the general is, and you know what your position is, and you fall into rank, and you take your place very readily. It's harder. It requires more of the grace of God for a group of men to function in spiritual leadership as brethren, and to consider one another, and to work together, and to work through difficulties, instead of just having one man who calls all the plays. So it requires, I think, a higher level of spirituality. And yet this is the order that we find in the Scripture, and it produces the greatest blessing, I do believe. Now, as Paul begins his actual message to these, he talks about his prayer, how he prays. Prayer is very important. We talked some about prayer last night. And in his prayer, notice some of the things that he says. One of the things that characterized his prayer was thankfulness. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I think of you folk in Philippi, and I go over you one by one, your names, and as I think of you, Paul says, I thank God for you. As he thought of Lydia, I'm sure he was very grateful. Remembered when Lydia turned to the Lord, he remembered Lydia's hospitality. Yeah, he was thankful for her. And I've oftentimes thought of how it can change our attitudes toward one another if we begin being thankful. I think you would find if you have negative feelings toward your fellowship, if you went home and you made a deliberate effort to go over the names of all the Christians in the fellowship and thank God for them, well, you say, you don't know that, brother. You know, what's there to be thankful for? But Will Rogers, I don't know what his religious faith was or whatever. But he said this one time, and I thought it was a positive way to look at things. He said, I've never met a man I didn't like. Well, Rogers said, I've never met a man I didn't like. Now, how could he say that? Well, I take it the only way he could say it was he was looking for something good in that man. There was something good about the man that he would see, that he would say, well, that's likable about him. There's potential there. And I think that Paul had something of this attitude as he was praying and as he was looking at Christians, just to be thankful for them and going over their good qualities and rejoicing in that. And that's what he did to the Christians here. You know, we have a couple of younger brothers in our fellowship who sometimes do this in a prayer meeting. In some ways, it's different. But they will pray, and they will begin going over the names of the Christians and thanking God for each one. They'll thank God for this brother, and even thank God for me and for my wife. You know, they're looking at the good things and thanking the Lord for what they're seeing happening in the lives of the different Christians. A positive attitude, and Paul had that, and here as he thinks of them in Philippi, he's very, very grateful. He's thankful. He's confident also. In verse 6, he's confident that the one who's begun a good work will perfect it. And I touched a little on that last night, And we need to have faith. Sometimes we look at others and we can almost despair. We see the problems people have. People come into your fellowship and they come from such broken backgrounds, and you almost wonder, can they ever change, you know? Don't they have too much against them? We work some in the jail, and I'm communicating now with a man down in Canyon City. He says, most of my life I've been in prison. He's now in his 50s. And yet he's become saved, and he's reading, and he's studying, and he's growing. And, you know, the world might say, 50 years of age, most of his life in prison, he'll never change. But here the grace of God is changing him. And he's expressed concern. He says, I wish you would pray when I get released. I think he's got maybe 8 years to go. He'll be an old man practically by then, but he says, I wish you'd pray for me that I'll never go back. But here, Paul has confidence in the power of God to change lives. Brother was mentioning habits. And some habits can be tremendously enslaving, but God can break the hold of habits, can change people. And Paul here had tremendous confidence in the dynamic of the gospel, the tremendous power. Not ashamed of the gospel, he says, it's the power, the dynamite of God and salvation. And the world wants to see lives changed. And it's amazed when it sees that. I was visiting a couple this past week in our town where we live now. And this man who's married and has a couple of children, knew our youngest son in high school and knew him in years past. And this man is not a Christian yet. His wife isn't a Christian. They've started coming some, but he was saying this. He said, I sure saw a difference in your son Doug when he was saved. Tremendous change. He said, boy, something happened, you know. The power, the tremendous power of the gospel. And Paul here says, I'm confident of that. And we need to be confident. Sometimes we talk to people, we witness to people, we wonder, can they ever be saved? Can the Lord ever change a life like that? And Paul here has tremendous confidence as he prays in the power of the gospel. Now he has a real yearning heart for them. In verses 7 and 8 he speaks of this yearning, this longing for them. He says, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I long for you. I love you. I really care for you. Tremendous love for God's people. When you're going to the meeting Sunday morning, are you looking forward to seeing the Christians? If you're away for some time, do you just think, boy, it's going to be great to get back. It's going to be great to get back and see some of the saints. You that live here, saying, won't it be great to see Brother Jones again? You know, and some of these other saints. Won't it be good to see the Christians? That was the kind of spirit that Paul had. Just such a love for God's people. Wasn't a, you know, just a chore for him to go to meetings. Wasn't something he hated to do. I think he loved to be with the Lord's people. And there was this joy as he thought of meeting with them. Now, he goes on to mention in particular what he's praying for. He's praying that their love may abound more and more. Tremendous concern that their love will be growing. And in Timothy, he says, the goal of the commandment, or the end of the commandment, is love. And Paul was concerned that the Lord's people be a loving, warm, compassionate people. Now, I've been in some churches, some fellowships, where they were very orthodox. But they were very cold. You felt no warmth. You felt no love. You felt a critical spirit. Remember being in one fellowship once, and I stood up in the breaking of bread and took some part. It was a meeting where it was difficult to get in, but I had some relatives. So they kind of bent a little bit and let me come into this meeting. And during the meeting, I stood up and prayed, and I prayed that the Lord would help us to worship Him. And afterwards, a brother came up to me, and he rebuked me. He said, "Now, in our meeting, we don't make any prayer requests. We just worship the Lord." So I'd gotten out of line. I hadn't quite conformed in that I asked the Lord to help us worship Him. You shouldn't do that. You should just worship Him. And they were very rigid and very cold, and the feeling you had coming in was, unless you fit our mold, unless you dress the way we do, unless you talk the way we do, unless you know the preachers we do, you really aren't welcome. Hardly what Paul was praying for. That your love might abound more and more. But not just a soft love. Maybe you've heard the expression tough love. There are a group of women that go into the jail where we are and try to work with some of the prisoners, and they call their movement tough love. Now, what they're doing is they're going in and they're not just being sympathetic and kind and completely accepting people where they are and the way they are with no change or anything. But they come in with acceptance, but also confronting people and saying, "Look, there's some things you're doing wrong, and we love you too much to see you go on doing those things. And so we're going to work with you, and we want to see you making some changes here." Now, in a sense, this is what Paul is talking about. I think we could say he wants discerning love and wise love, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He wants to see the Lord's people loving, but wise and discerning. Sometimes when you're working with people, you'll find that people that want to use you. This is true of churches. We had a man, for example, come. He's come by quite often in years past, wanting money. One time I remember he came. He was in and out of jail and one thing and another. He said, "Look, I don't have money for food. I need money. And you say you're a Christian. You know, I need some help." And I knew him pretty well, and I said, "Well, look, I'll tell you what. You come by the house and I'll give you some food. Come by, we'll give you some potatoes, we'll give you food. I don't want to see you starve. Come by the house." So he came by the house with some friends in a car, and he said, "Look, I don't want your food, I want money." What he wanted was, he wanted to go out and buy a drink. And I refused to give him money. I said, "Look, here's food. If you're hungry, there's food. I'm not going to give you money." Sometimes you have to, when you're dealing with people, you have to ask for discernment. You don't always give them what they ask. And in a case like this, to give him money would just be to encourage him to go on in his drinking. So that here he pleads with them and is praying that they'll become wise in their loving and in their care for others and not be unwise. And then he speaks of a concern to see them filled with the fruits of righteousness. A beautiful, fruitful life. I like fruit trees. My wife gets nervous every spring. She says, "You're not going to plant another tree, are you?" Because our backyard is full of fruit trees, and I like fruit trees. But one of the things that is so beautiful is to see a fruit tree that's healthy and flourishing, loaded with fruit. And this summer we have a couple of cherry trees, and they were loaded with cherries. Cherry tree is a beautiful tree anyway. But to see that tree loaded with cherries, we gathered, I think, 300 pounds of cherries off the trees. And they were fruitful, beautiful. So the concern of the Apostle Paul was
that as people would come in to the group of Christians in Philippi, people would see them like fruitful trees. Mature, beautiful Christian character, the fruit of righteousness. So that as they would look at the lives of these Christians, they would say, aren't they beautiful people? And this is the prayer now of the Apostle Paul for these people. Now, he goes on to speak of a real concern that there will be unity in the gospel. And first of all, he talks about his own witness. He's going to plead with them. Now, there's a real thrust in this chapter that God's people will be witnessing, will be concerned, will be gospel-minded. And the first thing that he does is point out his own example. And this is often the last thing we do, because we feel so aware of our failures, and we feel, we're not adequate. How often do we feel like standing up and saying to the other Christians, look, you ought to be a witness like me. You ought to pray like me. You ought to be at the meetings like me. But Paul did it. And whether we like to think about it or not, Paul could say you're an epistle read by others. And people do look at our lives. They do read us. And here Paul could say, look, I want to tell you about what's happening to me. You know that I'm chained to a Roman prisoner. I'm in chains. I'm not free. It's a humiliating thing to be in chains. You know, when they bring men from the prison to the courtroom, put handcuffs on them. And with some men, they may even put chains on their legs, put them in irons. And it's a humiliating thing. My heart always goes out to them. I've been at a number of those court scenes. But you see them coming in, chained together. And it's a humiliating thing for a man to be in chains. Not free. It's a degrading thing. And here Paul was constantly chained to a Roman soldier. And the depressing circumstances he was in. Now, he was a man 60 years of age. And, as the years pass, we don't have the energy we once did. We like to think we do, but we don't really. It's easy, then, to excuse doing less. I think Paul could have said this very well. He could have said, look, I'm 60 years old. I've preached the gospel. I've traveled. I've gone through hardship. I've suffered a lot for the gospel's sake. And now I'm chained. About time I had a good case of burnout. You know, it's a popular expression these days. And Paul could very well have said, look, I think I've done enough. I think I've done enough. And I'm just going to sit here and wait, see what happens. But he didn't allow his circumstances to break his spirit in any way. And right away, he begins witnessing and talking to those who were guarding him. And here he holds his example up, and he's saying, look, in my circumstances, the Lord is using me as a witness, and there are soldiers being saved, and the gospel is going through the whole guard. And this that at first seemed to be something that would curb my activity has become a means for the gospel to get into an area where it might not otherwise have gone. And Paul looks at it as an opportunity. To me, it's so beautiful because some of us look on the black side of things. Paul could have looked on it and said, it's the end of my ministry. I'm finished. I'm waiting trial. I'm chained. Could be out preaching. And here I am a prisoner. But instead, there was that positive outlook and that witnessing for the Lord. And the joy here of seeing some of these come to Him. Come to the Lord Jesus. So it's a very beautiful, positive outlook, isn't it? There is also then the joy of seeing how His witness has affected others. He says in verse 14, the Christians have become bold and have become confident because they've seen what I'm going through. And he's saying, I'm thankful for that. I'm so glad that even as they look at me and my faithfulness here in as a prisoner, it's encouraged them to stand for the Lord and to be faithful. Christian biographies are inspiring, aren't they? Maybe sometimes if you're discouraged, not doing too much for the Lord, as you read a biography of a Christian, one who's lived for God and been a radiant witness for Him, you know, it can just be a powerful incentive to stir you to do the same thing. And Paul here is saying, my example has stirred other Christians. Now he goes on to say this. Now I know the motives vary in evangelism. Some preach Christ from envy and strife and some from goodwill. Paul, you mean there are some who are preaching the Lord Jesus with wrong motives, preaching the gospel with wrong motives? And Paul would say, yes, there are. In fact, he spoke of some as those who peddle the gospel, who make merchandise of the gospel. Now, this is a tragedy, isn't it? Making merchandise of the gospel. Using it to make money. And yet when you talk to many people in the world, this is the thing they'll point to. They'll say, well, look at the radio preachers. Look at the television preachers. Look at how they live. The newspaper recently had an article on a man who's a famous television preacher commenting on the fact he just bought a new home for $500,000 in Palm Springs. And he has a new Mercedes-Benz, I think, or Rolls-Royce, or something like this. And the whole tone of the newspaper article, of course, was, this is religion. Making money off religion. And Paul here speaks of some, he says, who have wrong motives in preaching, and some who preach with goodwill, but he says in all of this, and here he keeps his own motives pure. He says, I rejoice in that the gospel is preached. He wasn't petty. He wasn't small. He says, I'm rejoicing the gospel is being preached. And he wasn't able to evaluate all the motives of men, but he could rejoice in the gospel going forth. The next thing that he points out is his own devotion to Christ and to them. This begins with verse 19 and runs down to verse 26. Paul going back to his own example. And he says, my earnest expectation, the thing that I desire more than anything else, is that always Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be magnified. The world around us, so oftentimes, is blind to the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, I hope that somehow through my life, people will be able to see the Lord Jesus who are blind to Him now. You know, there are many stars that we can't see with the naked eye. If you go out, there are many stars that we do see. I remember when I first got glasses, you know, I went out and I thought, wow, I never knew there were so many stars. Because I suffered from nearsightedness and I was amazed. I thought, wow, look at the stars. And, but beyond what I could see with my glasses, there are multitudes of stars that are invisible to my naked eye. But with a telescope, then you bring into view these bodies out there, and some of them huge, really, but because of the distance. And I'm not aware of them. And in a sense, Paul says, I'd like for my life, my body, to be used just like a telescope to bring into the view of people
the Lord Jesus, who is so far removed from them in their thinking and in their outlook and all the rest, so that they would be able to see him and he would become great in their thinking and they would want to come to know him and love him and follow him. Paul says, that's my desire, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If dying would do this, Paul says, I'm willing to die. In fact, he says, I would rather die and go to be with the Lord. Now, we don't often feel that way. We like life here pretty well, especially in some places. I remember once being with a friend in Santa Barbara, California, which is a beautiful place by the mountains and sea. And this friend who's a Christian said, you know, most of the Christians in Santa Barbara don't want to die. They don't want to go to heaven. They want to stay here. They like it here. They don't want to leave. And sometimes we may feel that way. Now, when difficult times come, you're really sick, you're in pain, you're hurting, why then heaven looks pretty good. But most of the time, I'm afraid, we're pretty happy here, aren't we? We're enjoying it here. But the amazing thing about Paul, there was this drive, this longing to be with the Lord, and the things of God were so real to him. This is what he wanted more than anything else. But he said this, I'm willing to stay if I can be helpful to you. So he says, I'm torn. Oh, I'd like to go to be with the Lord. I'd be happy to die right now and go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But he says, and I look at you, I look at Philippi, and I look at these other places, and he says, I think, I wish I could stay a little longer, maybe I can help them. So he says, I'm torn. Torn between the two. What an example, though, you see, of tremendous devotion. Tremendous devotion of this man. The singleness, you know, of his devotion. The love he had for the Lord. And this was the thing that just motivated him and drove him. Now he concludes the chapter by really turning from himself. And his zeal in the gospel and his devotion to the Lord. And he pleads with them. Here's the exhortation now that he makes. Let your conduct, your conversation, which means conduct, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh, Paul says, I want you to be gospel-minded. I want you to be concerned to get the gospel out. I long to see you and Philippi, standing together, united in this tremendous work of getting the gospel out. And this is the cry of his heart. There are churches that are dying. There are assemblies that are dying. There are places where the gospel is held, but it's not being proclaimed. There are churches where they're not seeing people saved. I know a woman, a godly woman, was talking to me about their fellowship. And she said, you know, we're getting ingrown, and I'm concerned. She says, we're a fairly large group, but we're not seeing people saved. We just, some people have moved in, so we're the same size. But we're not seeing growth by evangelism. And she said, I'm concerned we're getting ingrown. Now, it's a healthy concern. Paul here is pleading with them, be united in the gospel, with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If there's a vision of the gospel, if there's a vision concerning the need of the world around, if there's a realization we're at war and there's a spiritual conflict going on, it's tremendously unified. You know, a nation that is at war unites. I remember well when, shortly before the Second World War, how disunited our country was. There was an isolationist bloc. There were people that were fighting our sending any aid to Britain. And there were people that were saying, look, let's stay out of it. Let Europe fight their own wars. We don't want to get involved. And we're going to stay here. And you had all different factions. Our country was not united at all before the Second World War. But I'll tell you, when Pearl Harbor happened, and when the news came out on December the 7th that we had been attacked and a good bit of our Pacific fleet was on the bottom, the whole temper of the country changed. The whole attitude changed. This country got united in a tremendous way. You know, the recruiting offices had lines of men, blocks long, waiting. They were volunteering to go to war. And rationing was put in, and there were all sorts of things that were asked of the people. A sacrifice. But the people was united. This country was united. There was a war, and there was tremendous unity in fighting the enemy. I remember being in Israel once and talking to an old Jewish man from New York. And he was over there visiting. And he said, you know, he said, the Jewish people are utterly disunited. He said, if the Arabs had any sense, they'd leave them alone. They'd destroy themselves. So they'd fight, you know. And while we were there, the Knesset was closed. The police had to close it. Because they were going at it in such a way, even coming to blows, and the police came in and closed down their legislature because of inward strife. Israel is tremendously disunited. What holds them together? Well, it's a common enemy. It's the fact that when they're at war and they're surrounded by danger, they're held together. They don't have time to fight with one another then. I think a lot of assemblies, a lot of churches, if they could get the vision here of the conflict, the war we're in, and the task that's to be done, they would quit a lot of the petty bickering and fussing and fuming, just the little things that divide and cause trouble, and there'd be a real pulling together to proclaim the matchless gospel of the Lord Jesus. Why we need that. And Paul here is pleading for them. He says, oh, I just long to see and hear of you that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not terrified, not afraid, but proclaiming this good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so that's his plea for them. That they'll be united in proclaiming the gospel. And I think that many times, you know, we forget what our task is with regard to that, and we begin to become all occupied with theological distinctions and so forth, and it can get to be a lot of wrangling and internal strife and this kind of thing. When if we were out preaching the gospel, if we were concerned for the lost, it would pull us together, and we would see things really in their right perspective. You know, when you see that here the big need is men and women are on the outside without the Lord Jesus, and without him they're lost and on their way to hell, and they're without God and without hope, it pulls you together in this great task of preaching the gospel. I'd like to encourage you to get involved in the proclamation of the gospel. When did you last witness to someone about the Lord Jesus? Personally. Oh, I don't mean you say, well, we preach that in the chapel. When did you personally stand up to someone, eyeball to eyeball, and tell him the good news, and tell him how Christ had saved you, and plead with him to receive the Lord Jesus? When did you last do it? As an assembly of Christians, are you doing it?
Are you concerned? I was with a brother recently, and he says, you know, we've started having some street meetings as an assembly. The whole assembly gets out there, and he says, it's done something to the assembly. Here are people who are standing openly for the Lord Jesus in front of people passing by on the street. He says, it's done something. And if you stand on the street and proclaim your faith, or if you're a witness in any way, it makes your faith become real and personal and alive. It's a real thing to be saved. It's a real thing not to be on your way to hell. It's an awful thing to be lost. And there are people that are lost and on their way to hell around us. Paul, you've missed it in some of these areas. Bill Gothard says, you know, if a Christian can point to one person he's brought to the Lord, he can say, well, my life wasn't in vain. And if we would just lead one person to the Lord, only one, what a joy to have led someone to the Lord. But how sad to come to old age and to have that sense of, well, somehow I haven't been a witness, I haven't seen anyone come to the Lord, I've lived, I haven't done anything too bad, but you haven't had spiritual children. Here Paul is pleading for this. I remember in a meeting one time, an older lady came up to me, a lovely Christian lady, and with tears she said to me, she said, you know, Don, I've never led anyone to the Lord. She was then, I think, in her 80s, close to it. She said, I've never led anyone to the Lord, and my heart went out to her. I just thought, well, I hope before you leave this world, you'll have the joy. Wonderful thing about leading people to the Lord is you don't have to quit. You know, there's a time when you quit having physical children. Women reach the point in life where they can no longer reproduce. And that age passes. But it's a wonderful thing, as the years come and go, to know you can keep having spiritual children. You never get past the time when you can reproduce spiritually. And you can share the gospel. And you can see the joy come into a person's life as he comes to know the Lord Jesus. Are you concerned for the gospel? Paul says, oh, I'd like to see you standing. Standing united in proclaiming the gospel with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you get involved in being a good witness in the work of the gospel, it'll remove a lot of problems from your life. Maybe things that bothered you before. You were occupied with petty little things, some of the failures of your Christian brothers and sisters. Maybe your spirit was too critical. Other things will fall more into their place when the gospel is a part of your life and you're proclaiming the gospel. And you're seeing the power of this message. A man came up to me not too long ago who's just, I think, graduated from seminary. And he was critical of some things I said about the infallibility of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. And he's been influenced by some of his teaching. But you know, as I talked to him, a dear young fellow, I just thought, you know, the problem with some of those who are in seminary and are going through this training is they're removed from the proclamation of the gospel. It's a theoretical study. Studying theology, you're studying textual criticism, you're into the manuscripts and all the rest. And somehow, for many of them, they're not really active. And many of the professors never are witnessing, really. They're never seeing people saved. And it's a very dry, theoretical, academic approach. And, you know, I was thinking, oh, if this young man, if he could just, you know, really be involved in preaching the gospel and seeing someone get saved, and seeing the power of the Word of God, it would put to rest a lot of his questions maybe about the inspiration of Scripture and the power of the Word of God. The power of God's Word to change your life. power of the gospel. And here Paul pleads for them, and he says, oh, let's get involved in this. Look at me, he says. I'm a prisoner, but I haven't quit. And I've witnessed it. And his plea is that they may be united in preaching the good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful for the gospel, for the time when someone brought the good news to us and when we heard that God loved us and the Lord Jesus had died for us, and when that good news melted our hearts and broke down our resistance and our stubbornness and our rebelliousness, and when we found ourselves at the foot of the cross. Lord, we're so thankful. So thankful for this good news. Keep us from ever taking it for granted, forever treating it as commonplace. Give us a sense of wonder at this message of God's love for sinful man. And Lord, give us the joy, too, of being involved in proclaiming this message. Help us as your people to be united in this great work, and not to be so critical and occupied with our internal problems that we forget the great work that we have to do of preaching the Lord Jesus to those that are lost around us. And so help us. We thank you for your people here this afternoon. We pray that if some here have been discouraged in their witness, and perhaps because of a lack of response have even quit, we pray that we may be revived, that we may all be burdened to reach out to others around us, sinners who are hurting, many who are confused, those who are lost and on the broad road leading down to destruction. Lord, give us compassion and concern and a love for those, and help us to get involved in this glorious work of preaching the Lord Jesus to others. We thank you for one another. Help us to do one another good, to act in a loving way toward one another, and to build and to strengthen and to encourage that which the Spirit of God is doing. We pray this, and we give our thanks in the name of our Savior.